There's no doubt about it that the, I don't know, what should we say? The two juggernauts of world religions, the proselytizing faiths that have taken, well, really taken the world by storm from their very beginnings. Christianity, of course, has its long history dating all the way back, if you will, to the fall of mankind, to God's first promise of a Savior in Jesus Christ. And from that point on, has been a world religion in its own right. Islam, a newcomer, relatively, a newcomer to the religious scene from the 7th century, but also from its very beginning, has had that juggernaut quality. These two world religions, what do they have in common, if anything? And what should Christians know about Muslims and their faith in order not only to understand the worldview of Islam, but also the religion that is Islam? We'll be talking about that in the first hour of Issues Etc. today. It's not a subject that we're unfamiliar with here on Issues Etc., but we always need to revisit from differing perspectives this. It's not only a news story, it's a cultural phenomenon, and it's something with which Christians need to contend. If you don't know what your Muslim neighbor believes, how are you going to engage him? And for heaven's sakes, how are you going to engage him with the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do Muslims think about Jesus? It's one of the first things we'll find out here in this first hour of Issues Etc. Our guest joining us, Pastor George Mather, will be with us in just a moment. In the second hour of the program, Pastor Bob Smith joins us. He's Electronic Services Librarian for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll be talking to him about garden analogies in the Bible. I did a little gardening this weekend. We do container gardening because I don't like tearing up the yard. And so we've got all our plants in there, and I'm trying to make sure everything gets watered and everything gets its sun. We're not going to be talking about how to do gardening God's way. No, no, no. It's not a how-to program. It's about why Scripture employs these agricultural gardening analogies when it talks about God's work in the world to save men. That's the second hour of Issues Etc. today. Pastor Bob Smith will join us. The third hour is all for you. Open lines, your questions, your comments, your phone calls, anything you want to talk about. But I would like you to answer this question. Whether or not you've seen Bruce Almighty, the film, the new Jim Carrey film, supposed to be hilarious. I've seen the trailer. The trailer looked relatively funny. And Jim Carrey, of course, is a comedian in his own right. Bruce Almighty is about a guy who gets God's power for a while God goes on vacation. What would you do if you had God's power? There was a survey on beliefnet.com. You might be interested to hear what some of the people say, what they would do if they were God. We'll also be talking about the daughter of Richard Gephardt. Richard Gephardt, of course, one of the many Democratic candidates for president in 2004. His daughter is a lesbian, and she is going to work hard to see to it that he get the homosexual vote. There was a story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch about it, in fact several, and I'll get your reaction to this. Is this any different than any other politician calling upon his kid to go out, or a relative, to go out and do presidential campaigning? George W. Bush, do you remember, during the 2002 elections? He had that strikingly good-looking nephew, was it? Of Hispanic origin, dark-haired guy, all the women were swooning over him. He was out on the campaign trail with George W. Bush. Is this any different? Gephardt's daughter, lesbian? We'll find out during open lines in the third hour of Issues Etc. today. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Joining us here to talk about Islam, Pastor George Mather is pastor of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in St. George, Utah. He's co-author of The Dictionary of Cults, Sex, Religion, and the Occult, and he will be making a presentation at a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar June the 20th through the 27th in Trago, Wisconsin at the Schwann Center up there 2 hours north of the Twin Cities. His presentation will deal with Islam. Pastor Mather, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's great to be on.
All right. Here's a question that if we don't get this one cleared off at the very beginning, the rest of the conversation is really irrelevant and doesn't make a lot of sense. Do Muslims and Christians worship the same God?
No, absolutely not. And there are a number of reasons for that. The Christian believes that God is this God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Islam rejects that. In fact, Islam's view of God is that he is a transcendent God that is unknowable. You cannot know anything about him, which raises an issue. If you cannot know anything about God in Islam, how do you know he's just and merciful? So you have a God that is unknowable yet has revealed himself somehow. And in Christianity, instead of having this transcendent God that's unknowable, you have God revealing himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So the God of the Bible is the triune God, which is rejected by Islam, in which Christianity has believed for 2,000 years.
And would it be fair to say that the converse is also true, that the God of Islam, Allah, as he is revealed even in a basic way in the Quran and the other holy writings of Islam, is a God that Christianity unequivocally rejects?
Oh, absolutely, because what you find in the Quran, and if you read the Quran and Hadiths, the sayings of Muhammad that have been gathered, you will find that the God of Islam is very cruel. And there are numerous passages that I have collected. I'll be reading a number of them at the convention that I go to, a collection of passages from the Quran and the Hadiths, which really demonstrate the cruelty of the God of Islam. So there's quite a difference in the way God is perceived between Christianity and Islam. And don't misunderstand me. I want to clear something up. This is a subject that's very dear to me, and the reason is because my parents on my father's side are from Lebanon. They came to this country in 1914, my grandparents, escaping persecution because Christians were being murdered by the Muslims in Lebanon, and they fled for religious persecution. But my dilemma is this. On one hand, you can historically see and presently see the cruelty of Islam, and yet it was a Muslim sheikh in the village who gave my grandparents the money to escape to come to this country. And I think that's very much what we face today, a world where there are those Muslims who are literalist, fundamentalist, can be very violent and dangerous to society, and yet there are those who are very loving and kind who I don't think really understand Islam in terms of its history. I think much like Mormonism, Islam and the people of Islam are very much trapped in the prison of an unknown past when it comes to certain elements of their history, such as the life of Muhammad and some of the truth claims of Islam. So with that in mind, I hope that those listening will also realize that there's a greater issue here than the terrorism. There's a greater issue than all the violence that occurs in the world that we live in, and that's an issue. For me, as a Christian, the issue is the eventual soul murder of over a billion people who follow the teachings of Islam and really don't know the truth about Jesus Christ.
Now, what do you mean by that, the soul murder of those who follow Islam?
I mean the eventual death of people who die apart from the truth in Jesus Christ.
Eternal condemnation for those who have followed this false religion.
Yes.
I want to talk about, and if we could open up at least a bit for our listeners, what you call the prison of an unknown past, the history, the real history of Islam in a moment. But before we do that, can Islam, in addition to being classified as a world religion, also be understood as a world view in and of itself?
Well, what we do in our dictionary, we define religions, cults, and sects mostly from a sociological, though we encompass also the dynamics of psychology and theology as well, but we realize there is a world religion, and out of the world religion comes the sect, which is a variant of the world view itself. And out of the sect may come cults that by definition, manifest particular characteristics and traits that are very antisocial behaviorally. So I don't think you can take Islam and separate it into being different than the societies the Muslim lives in, because for the Muslim, his whole life is Islam. His whole life is immersed in Islamic thought, and you can't really put them into a category. It's difficult to make that kind of a clear distinction, because a Muslim is one who is submitted to the belief and worship of the one true God, but that submitting is a life of works with the promise and hope of eternal life.
And you're saying that is indistinguishable from the politics in which he lives, the social norms in which he lives, his way of viewing the world?
Well, in different degrees, depending on the particular Muslim and how his faith has affected his life, yes, very much so. Because, for example, if you are Shiite, which is the majority of Iranian Muslims, as well as Lebanon now and Bahrain, you are a person who believes in a theocracy in the government from Allah coming down through the top of the caliph and imams, you see your nation and your country as a theocracy. And so the good news for the Christian in terms of evangelism regarding the Shiite Muslim in America is that they have already made somewhat of a separation by leaving that nation. And so they tend to be more open to the gospel. Now, working with the Shiites in Sherman Oaks, California, with Pastor Gary Roa, who heads a Pablo there, people of the book outreach to the Muslim community, we had a lot of experience with the conversion of a number of Persians who were just thrilled at the gospel of Jesus Christ, because, you know, in living in Iran and that kind of a fundamentalist Islamic state, you don't hear about Christianity. And for them to make the kind of change that they did converting to Christianity is a death sentence if they return. See? Because that's considered treason. Unlike our country, the way that we might look at treason here, levying war against this nation, adhering to the enemies, maybe giving them aid and comfort, that's how we would see treason. Perhaps in England that would add a couple of ideas to it, like polluting the royal bloodline would be considered treason too. But in Islam, the concept of treason is not limited to political and military affairs. It goes into the spiritual and cultural dimension as well. And so for a Muslim, the sacredness of Allah and the Prophet Muhammad and the Quran, they occupy, in his belief system, the highest positions. And for them to leave that, the greatest apostasy, they have two kinds of apostasy. You have the fitri and the mili, and the fitri is when one who is born into Islam leaves, and the penalty is death if you do that. But the milah is the one who was converted to Islam, which is really a conversion into the community. And if he leaves, the penalty is death. But if he repents, he's given the opportunity to live, where the national naturalized citizen, one who is a believer by nature, they call it, he is sentenced to death. And, of course, if that happens to a woman, she would be sentenced to prison, but she would not have to do the time if she repented. So you can see that for the Muslim, their life is immersed in their faith. And even for them to listen to this discussion is probably highly offensive to many, depending on how deeply committed they are to their faith. And it's, to many, the fundamentalists, I would be considered a blasphemer. I wouldn't want to be saying this publicly in Saudi Arabia, for example, or Pakistan or Afghanistan, because there the fundamentalism runs deep and they're more literalist, and they are out of the schools of Islam that tend to be extremely violent, the Wahhabi school and the Qajarid school. These schools of Islam are very fundamentalist in an attempt to return to the ancient Islam of the first four caliphs in the earliest days.
Let's talk about some of that history, Pastor Mather, with the minutes that are left to us before we go to the bottom of the hour break. Could you give us a brief history of Islam? And, of course, that, I imagine, will also involve discussing the early and major divisions that grew up in the Islam world between Sunni and Shiite.
Yeah, that's a tough... Well, Muhammad's born about 570 A.D., and Islam is founded about 622, I believe it is. And they see themselves as descendant of Abraham, and it goes right back to the Bible where they believe that Ishmael, who was asked to leave, banished by Abraham, that he went to Mecca. And his descendants became Muslims, which is really a believer in the one true God. And, of course, that means Isaac was the father of the Jew. See? And for them, beginning with the prophet Muhammad, you find that he led what is believed to be a fairly modest life. And he was raised in a Bedouin family, probably, and his grandfather took care of him because his parents died. And after his grandfather died, there's an uncle, Abu Talib, I believe it is, who became the legal guardian and protector of him. He worked as a shepherd. He was a camel driver, or a manager of a caravan, you might say. And you find that he ends up marrying the owner of the caravan, Khadija, who is 15 years older than he is. She's an older woman. And at the age of about 40, I believe it is, Muhammad receives this vision, which is incidentally very, very peculiarly similar to Joseph Smith's vision of the angel Moroni. But in Muhammad's case, it is Gabriel, the archangel. And in this vision, he has eventually compiled the holy text of Islam, which is the Quran. And Islam, which the name itself means submission to the one God, believes that this revelation to Muhammad is really a way to praise God. And it can only be understood through devotion and commitment to the only one true God. And everything else outside of that is the false god. Now, the original question to me was, are they the same God, the God of Islam and the God of Christianity? Well, the people who think that ought to ask the Muslim what they think, because they view Christians as polytheists, because they think that we believe in a triune God, which is Mother, Father, Son, not Holy Spirit, by the way. It's quite different than what we believe. They think they know what we believe, but obviously they don't. Well, anyways, Muhammad preaches the revelations to the people in Mecca. And he has a small group, but the majority don't like what he's saying. He's disrupting their worldview. He's an uncompromising monotheist and a polytheistic, where they believe in many gods, polytheism. And that's very offensive to them. And it's affecting the revenue that's coming into Mecca, because they have close to 400 shrines to these deities. And the moral teachings are very offensive, because it's a very sinful society at the time. And his whole society, his whole view of the way life should be functioned, is a threat to the kind of order that existed during Muhammad's time. And the class distinctions are very threatened by Islam, because Islam basically is very democratic in many ways. But the order, to protect themselves from Muhammad, they become critical and they chase him out of Mecca, and he flees to Medina with his life. And he's there for a while, and he builds up a following, and soon he has a small army, and he goes to back to Mecca. And he had flourished as a prophet, And 8 years after he fled, he returns to Mecca, and he's welcomed back. You know, the people don't want to fight him. He's got a following now, and a militant following. And so within a century after his death, Islam ends up conquering much of the known world. I mean, Armenia, Persia, Syria, North Africa, Spain, Palestine, and Iraq, of course. So this religion expands tremendously in 100 years. And the visions that Muhammad allegedly had are all recorded into a sacred text, which provides a very good foundation for the maintenance of that religious system. But that's basically what happened with Muhammad in his life. You do have some variations of that, whether, you know, the years he was born and this type of thing. But the truth is, he started off very much a pacifist, it would appear. And as he builds this army in Medina, he becomes sort of a terrorist himself. I mean, numerous people he has executed because they're mocking him or they don't agree with him, they're critical. A 120-year-old man was murdered. A number of them are murdered simply because they're Jews. A woman slave is murdered, and this is well documented in history. So what happens, we see, is that Muhammad really, for no legitimate reason, by request and command and implication, he has a lot of people murdered. Murdered while they slept. There's no trials, there's no judgment, a dialogue, and simply because they insulted him. And so I think this idea of terrorism is in the very roots of Islam itself. And you will, I mean, if you contrast Jesus Christ with Muhammad, there's a tremendous difference. You know, Muhammad has 15 wives. One of them's 9 years old. Some accounts say 8 years old. How many wives did Jesus have? None. He ordered the death of numerous people. Jesus never did that. Muhammad fought in some 66 battles. Jesus never waged war. His kingdom wasn't of this world. Jesus dies by crucifixion for the sins of the world because he loves humanity. Muhammad dies of pneumonia and he's poisoned.
Let's take up some more of the history when we come back from this break. We're talking about Islam. Pastor George Mather is our guest. He's pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in St. George, Utah, and co-author of the Dictionary of Cults, Sex, Religion, and the Occult. If you have a question or a comment on Islam, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Call during this break. It's a good opportunity to dial those numbers, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Mather mentioned the death of Muhammad. What happened after Muhammad's death, and how did it bring about the major divisions that we see in Islam still today? We'll also talk about the nature of revealed authority in Islam and the basic teachings of this world religion when we come back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are you looking for a vacation this summer where you can relax, renew, and refocus? Well, I have just the opportunity for you. It's a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 20th through the 27th at the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center in Trago, Wisconsin. It's about 2 hours from Minneapolis. Not only will you have the chance to relax in the beauty and serenity of the picturesque Namekagon River, two private lakes, miles of hiking trails, and abundant wildlife, but you'll also have the opportunity to refocus and renew by listening to instruction from Issues Etc. regular guests Craig Parton, George Mather, Angus Manouge, and Rolf Preuss. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call the Schwann Center at 1-800-577-4848. Ask for information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June 20th through the 27th in northern Wisconsin. 1-800-577-4848.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on people in Iran who believe that Noah's grandson, Nimrod, is their ancestral father. Pause to pray for the Baluch who live in Iran. They're both the Western Baluch and Southern Baluch of Iran, who account for more than 1.1 million people. The Global Prayer Digest magazine describes the Baluch life as both nomadic in the countryside where they herd livestock and an urban lifestyle where the youth are looking for work in the cities. The Baluch hold to a culture which places high value on hospitality and honor. Most Baluch in Iran know very little about Jesus Christ. They're Sunni Muslims, and they hold to the belief that there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. There are also several million Baluch who live in Pakistan. Pray that Baluch families will hear about Jesus Christ. Pray for unreached people around the world by logging on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. A gorgeous beach, a popular resort town, most inviting. It's a peaceful, forget about the cares of this world kind of place. It's Sharm el-Sheikh in Egypt. And soon President Bush and the Israeli and Palestinian prime ministers will meet there to talk about the roadmap for peace. 3,000 years ago, David and then Solomon ruled a strong Israel. When Solomon died, the people asked their new king, Rehoboam, for tax relief. Rehoboam's older advisors urged the new king to go along with the people, but the younger advisors counseled him to get tougher. Get tougher is the advice he chose. 1 Kings chapter 12. The result? Civil war. Ancient Israel split in two. And from then on, Israel was often a pawn between stronger nations and greater powers, all because that king heeded bad advice. The setting at Sharm el-Sheikh is so peaceful. You and I do well to put our own pursuits aside for this moment and ask God to make the place truly peaceful for the world. Counsel the leaders with good advice, we pray, good advice that will be heard and heeded.
What faith is, and we're talking about saving faith here, is not a belief in a God that can do anything in your life if you only help him out a little bit, or request him to, or if you have enough faith. But faith is trusting Jesus' death on the cross to have you right with God.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Pastor George Mather. Now, he's going to be making a presentation at a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar June the 20th through the 27th at the Schwann Center in northern Wisconsin. This is a seminar that, spanning these days, will deal with a number of topics. Darwinism's failure, Dr. Angus Manoj will be presenting on that. Also, Dr. Manoj will also be talking later in the seminar about postmodernism and hypersecularism. Pastor Rolf Royce will talk about Catholicism today and theological liberalism. And we'll also be talking, we'll also be hearing from, at this seminar, from Professor Craig Partner, regular guest here on Issues Etc., about the grandeur and misery of American evangelicalism and defending the biblical worldview, presenting the Christian gospel to convinced pagans will be one of the subjects he deals with. And of course, Pastor George Mather will be talking about Islam as well in the midst of this Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar. If you'd like information on the seminar, it'll be June the 20th through the 27th at the Schwann Center in Trago, Wisconsin, about 2 hours north of the Twin Cities. They have a toll-free number. Call now for information, 1-800-577-4848. That's 1-800-577-4848. Or you can go to our website and get the details, issuesetc.org. You'll find costs there. And by the way, for the very, very modest registration fee, you'll receive 7 nights lodging, the seminar itself, and all your meals paid. Get the details at our website, issuesetc.org. We will be there broadcasting live several days during the seminar, so you can join us as well in Trago, Wisconsin, June the 20th through the 27th at a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar. You know, if Father's Day is coming up, and that means, and this is right around Father's Day, you want to give this to Dad. Send him away for the weekend, or even go along with him, if he's one of those that can't get enough of Issues, etc., and our regular guests. 1-800-577-4848. A good Father's Day gift. Pastor George Mather is our guest. We're talking about Islam. You walked us through the brief history of Muhammad's life. After his death, what became of the religion that was growing exponentially even while he was alive?
Well, it conquers, of course, the Byzantine Empire. And at first, the Muslim authority isn't extremely violent with Christians. I mean, if they've taken over the a lot of the churches are converted into mosques, and they have to dress differently, and they pay a penalty tax for protection, and they truly become people subject to Islam. But as the different caliphs, the leaders, change, much of the kindness that originally took place in the Byzantine Empire, because the Muslims looked at them almost as a nation within a nation and wanted them to have rights, this begins to change, and there's a lot of persecution that takes place. By the time you reach up to the pre-modern time, Islam has a very strong track record of being very violent and nasty. But it's important to understand that the Muslim mind is governed by the Sharia, which is the Islamic law consisting of the Quran and the Sunnah, the saying of the prophets, and the recognized traditions, but also the consensus of scholarship. And so what happens to the Muslim whose mind becomes permeated with this, he finds his life governed, his actions and feelings, by this Shia. And what happens is it creates a dichotomy where, for the Muslim, either things conform to Islam or they oppose it. And there's no two ways about it. And I think Jeff mentioned, in talking with him a couple of weeks ago, as we set up this appointment to talk, that Dr. John Warwick Montgomery was on, and he pointed out that when Islam has been the minority, they've been very gracious and kind, but as soon as they get power, they tend to become militant. Well, that's because of the mindset that, you know, down deep inside, the Muslim feels that either you conform to Islam or oppose it. And so Islam has this track record of being very militant. And as Muslims invade the East and West in the name of Islam, they begin to see their success. I'm sure, I don't want to read too much into this, but it seems to me that in their thinking, they see the success as Allah's approval of their actions. And Christianity, especially, loses its power, and Islam becomes more than a military threat. I mean, Islam ends up offering an alternative way of life, especially in those nations that didn't have a strong Christian base. You see, Islam takes over the world in its own thinking one of two ways. Either it infiltrates and settles into a society and immerses itself in it, and people get converted simply by marriage and so forth, but most often the suet. That's the way that Islam spreads itself, unlike Christianity that spreads through persuasion, the preaching of the gospel.
What are the differences between the two major divisions that arose very shortly after Muhammad's death and two different directions in leadership between the Sunni Muslims and the Shiite Muslims?
Well, you know, they all believe in the five pillars, and they have, in addition to that, these what's called six pillars of faith. But the Sunnis are the traditionalists, and they're the most dominant sect of Islam. They have about, I think statistically, about 87% of the Muslims worldwide, and they are very much united in their same belief system, and they see the legitimacy as true Islam because they're connected to the first three caliphs. Within the Sunnis, there's further divisions, of course, because there are different schools of thought. And I could go into them, but I won't take up the time. But there are some differences with Sunnis. This is one group seeing its descendants of Muhammad through this Abu Bakr, Umar, and Uthman, these three caliphs. However, the Shiites, they are in conflict with the Sunni believers over who should have succeeded the Prophet Muhammad. And what happens, this dominant religious group in Iran, Lebanon, and Bahrain, as I mentioned to you, they account for, I think, a little over 10% of the population of Islam. And the fundamental belief of this sect is that they insist on the importance of the descendants of Muhammad's family. And they feel they are the legitimate descendants of the successor, Ali, who was the fourth caliph who was assassinated by another Muslim group. And see, Ali was the husband of Muhammad's only daughter, surviving daughter, Fatima.
Now, you had mentioned the basic pillars of Islam. Let's talk about the beliefs. I was surprised early on, as Islam came to the fore in the public mind, to learn how very little actual doctrine there is. By the way, Christians understand doctrine, propositional truths that ought to be believed by an adherent to a certain faith in order to be considered orthodox. Islam has relatively few. Tell us about them.
Well, the Quran, which consists of 114 chapters, is really a book that serves as a reminder for daily doings, and it has contained within it revealed truth. It serves almost as a manual of guarantees to the Muslim and definitions, and you might say a roadmap for the Muslim's daily life. And these collection of scriptures from God are believed to be revealed to Muhammad through Gabriel. Say. The other sacred texts, which bear heavily on the life of the Muslim, is the Hadith, which is not believed by the Shiite, but the Sunni it is. It's a major text in the tradition, and it's a collection of the sayings of Muhammad and his companions. And that was passed down centuries following Muhammad's death. And they have the Shia also, which I think I already mentioned to you. It's a sacred law that guides Muslims in all times and places. And it establishes a context for the political force. You might say the Quran is like the constitution, and the Shia is the corpus of the law. It explains what the law means. And in the Muslim belief system, they have what's called the five pillars of Islam. They're obligations that each Muslim has to uphold the structure of Islam. And they consist of faith, this believing in the one true God and Allah and Muhammad as the prophet, that's called the Shahada. The Salat is the prayer five times a day, different times of the day. The Zakat is the alms giving to the needy, they give to the poor. The Saum is the self-purification through fasting. And the Hajj is the pilgrimage that Muslims are encouraged to take to Mecca, but that's depending, they're healthy enough to do it and they can afford it. They don't have to, but they're encouraged to do that. And then they have the Sunnah, which is the combination of the Hadith and Quran, and it's sort of an interpretation of the Prophet. The Muslim looks at it as a model, almost code of orthodoxy in Islam, Muslim orthodoxy.
So orthodoxy in Islam is not, say, Christianity would understand orthodoxy in Islam to be a matter of what one believes and teaches and confesses, whereas in Islam it seems as though there may be an element of that, but the greater emphasis is upon one's lifestyle, one's behavior, as a measure of orthodoxy.
Well, it's really both of those. I mean, you know, in James, faith without works is dead. That certainly applies here. But the idea for the Muslim is to live this life and hope to get to paradise. And it's typically works. And I remember the Muslims that we would bring into our home in California, and we had these videos that were provided by Pablo in Farsi language, Persian. And they would hear the life of Jesus in their own language, and it was amazing just to watch their expressions because they never hear this. You know, it's an outlawed theme over there in the areas of fundamentalism Islam exists. You know, Christianity may exist, but it's a silent religion for the most part. So when they heard the gospel, you could just see the tears come to their eyes, and it was like fresh air. For the first time, they were given hope. And it was so difficult for these folks because, you know, when you're in a militant society like that, you live under the fear of being exposed for your feelings. For example, I could tell you the names of some of these people, but they wouldn't want me to because they probably still, to this day, believe the news could get back to Tehran or wherever it is they were from in Iran, and their families would be persecuted because of it. So they live with this mentality of persecution. But it's a learned behavior because it's a country where there are a lot of spies watching you, and they knew it. The ladies would have parts of their bodies exposed and not fully covered with the hijab, the burqa, the hijab. And what would happen to them is they would be mixed into the population, plainclothes police that would march around with these long needles, and they'd stick them in the ladies if parts of the bodies were exposed as a punishment. But I want to clarify something here. Not all women in Islam are treated that way. Really, they're not. There's a lot of misconceptions about Islam in America. And not all, a lot of women would dress and live the way they do by choice. And the Quran says that. But the extremists have cultural norms that they've established that rule over the women now that's very cruel and a lot of Muslims would simply say they're violating the Quran. That isn't how they should be acting.
We're talking about Islam with Pastor George Mather. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You said before that you believe terrorism is built into the fabric of Islam from the very beginning. There are those who would say, no, you know, Islam itself is, by and large, with regard to terrorism or violence, no more violent than Christianity would be. However, there are cults or sects or divisions of Islam that are more militant. How would you respond to that?
Well, I would say they're not familiar with what the Quran and Hadith say. Dr. Alvin Schmidt, a friend of mine who you've had on your program before, put together a list that I have of quotations where the Quran approves of violence, and I've got a number of them right in front of me I could read if you wanted me to, but...
Give us an example of one or two, if you could.
Sure. Quote, fight those who do not believe in Allah, end quote. Surah 929. Quote, O Prophet, fight against the disbelievers and hypocrites, and be harsh upon them, and their refuge is hell, and the wretched is the damnation, end quote. Surah 973. Well, I've got about another dozen I could read. One more. I will instill terror into the hearts of the infidels, strike off their heads, then, and strike off from them every fingertip, end quote, Surah 8:12. And now, who's the infidel? Well, you know, you have to ask, I guess, what is an infidel, right? That makes sense, and an infidel is simply the unbeliever, a polytheist, a pagan, and they consider Christians infidels. because they consider us polytheists. They believe we believe in three gods, which we don't. Again, there's a lot of misconceptions and contradictions in Islam and the Quran and problems. For them, the mother of our Lord, the Virgin Mary, is the sister of Moses. Now, don't ask me how they come to that. I, for the life of me, don't understand it. Another would be, the Quran. It teaches that the Jews believe Ezra is the son of God, the Messiah. I don't know anywhere in Jewish writing where they've ever expressed that. In the story of the golden calf, they get the calf coming out of the fire mooing. And, the calf is being put together, the gold, by the Samaritans and Israelites, which is amazing because the Samaritans don't even come along until 1,000 years after the time of Moses.
So there is a, needless to say, in the Quran, in the Quran's view of what Holy Scripture teaches, some very serious distortions and misrepresentations of what it is either Jews or Christians would believe regarding the Old or the New Testament.
Yeah, really. We all have presuppositions, and the difficulty lies here. You know, the Christian is encouraged to examine himself to see whether he's in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5, or test all things, hold on to that which is good, St. Paul requests. And so the Christian life is a life of inquiry and seeking truth. But a Muslim better not do that, because he is considered a doubter and an unbeliever, and they can be very harsh on him. So they have a lot of these presuppositions that are given to them. For example, the scriptures have been corrupted over the centuries, and you can't believe what they say because it was a conspiracy. All the scriptures were corrupted. And yet, if they would make an inquiry of that, well, they wouldn't usually, see? So they have these presuppositions that have created in their own thinking the lack of objectivity. They can't really objectively look into this without the fear of ridicule.
Let's go back to the phones and talk with Willis, who's calling from Perryville. Willis, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, good afternoon. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, the fact that what is today much Muslim, years ago was a Christian area, like North Africa, at the time of Muhammad's death, all of North Africa was Christian. And 100 years after his death, the Moors were finally defeated in Tours in France. Then one more question. About 40 years ago, I met a Pastor Elwood Mazur. Could that be a relation or father to this present pastor?
No, he's not related to me. I know him. Mm-hmm. He belongs to our English district. Yeah. I believe he's up in Canada now, but we're not related, no. Mm-hmm. My real name is not Mather. That's an English name given to us at... Mm-hmm. Ellis Island, the name is Mata, House of Matthew.
Oh, yeah.
So I'm not related to the Puritan Mathers and the witch hunters. No.
Yeah. Willis, thank you very much for the call. He had a question about the fact that where Christianity found itself in ascendancy in the first several centuries, very soon in some of those places, Islam became the dominant religion. Tell us about that.
Well, the spread of Islam takes place after the sack of Constantinople in 1453. And along with the death of the Emperor of Constantinople is the death of the Byzantine Empire. And the Muslim rulers, as I mentioned previously, looked at this nation. They called it a millet, which is a nation to them. They allowed some self-governing to take place in the early days. But as Islam progressed and began to conquer. It went out and conquered North Africa and other places of the East, including Egypt and Palestine. That was all Christian, as that gentleman mentioned. And the world at that time simply was not organized in a way that it could come to the aid in free Constantinople. So what happened was the whole Eastern Church, for the most part, except for those outside of the East, were taken over and became people of, who were servants to Islam.
Now, finally, let's talk a little bit about and you have alluded to this in our conversation, about bringing the gospel to Muslims after having swept away the misconceptions and then demonstrating to them who Jesus Christ is. What are the misconceptions about Jesus himself that the Muslim entertains that the gospel can not only clarify and straighten out, but also, of course, the gospel being the power of God unto salvation,
that's the point. That's the problem. They're not going to listen to the record in terms of what you may say about who Jesus is, because the presupposition is that Isa, Jesus, he didn't die on a cross. Judas did. And he was a very good prophet. It's very interesting. You know, Jesus is mentioned 97 times in the Quran.
We've got only about a minute and a half, Pastor Mather.
Yeah. And Muhammad is mentioned 30-something times, I believe it is. But for them, the gospel is the power of God and the salvation. And I think, unless you find Muslims who are willing to have an objective discussion, what you can do is simply tell them the truth that Jesus Christ is alive, and you hope that they would consider looking to see if maybe some things they were taught simply aren't true, and you care about them. Let them know that you care about them. They are very confused, I think, in light of all that's happened since 9/11. And they need to know that there are people in America who love them, that understand their situation. And I think that's the best thing you can do, and the opportunity to present the gospel. Jesus Christ died for their sins and promises them forgiveness and eternal life if they'll put their trust in him and what he did for them. And trust the Lord to work in their hearts, because, as you know, salvation is something that God has to bring about.
Pastor George Mather, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much.
Pastor George Mather is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in St. George, Utah. He's co-author of the Dictionary of Cults, Sex, Religion, and the Occult, and he'll be making a presentation on Islam at a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar June the 20th through the 27th at the Schwann Center in northern Wisconsin. Now, you can call the Schwann Center during this break. I encourage you to do so, 1-800-577-4848, and ask for information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, 1-800-577-4848, or you can get information and details on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, when you click there, you'll find details on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar. The toll-free number again, 1-800-577-4848. Call during this break. When we come back, we'll be talking with Pastor Bob Smith. Why does God repeatedly, in the Old and New Testament, employ an analogy of gardening to talk about his work to save men here on earth? We'll find out why when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.